Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you for all that you teach us in it. And we ask that you would teach us this morning. And we pray that you would speak. And we pray that where we need confronting, you would do that gently. Where we need encouragement, please would you provide it. And Father, we pray that you would help us look to Jesus today. Amen. Amen. And we're going to read that 1 Kings chapter in just a minute. First of all, I want to show you this picture. I'm sorry it's a little bit small. I could have printed lots off and put them on your chairs and you could have had a closer look. But this is a group of students from Goldsmiths College down in like New Cross area. This is a few years ago now. And this was the Goldsmiths Christian Union. So a bunch of students from Goldsmiths who decided together they wanted to be part of a group who wanted to share their faith with their friends. So I used to work with them, and we went on a weekend away, and we had some Bible teaching, and we prayed, and we thought, how do you share your faith with your friends? We thought about that together. It was a good time. This picture, though, is really mixed for me. At least 4 of those people who would have said, I'm a follower of Jesus, and wanted to tell their friends about him, and now 5 years or so on would happily say to you, I'm not a Christian anymore. I just find that really sad. So that picture's really mixed for me. And I sort of wonder, how does that happen? Maybe you know people who would have had a kind of vibrant, joyful faith in Jesus and now would say, I'm not a Christian anymore. That's really sad. And we rightly kind of cry out to the Lord, like, why, Lord, why does that happen? And we want to pray for those people. But I think this morning 1 Kings wants to help us with how that happens and why that happens. So we're going to read chapter 11. But to help us with chapter 11, we're going to need this, okay? As we read chapter 11, we need the heartometer, okay? So we're going to read chapter 11, and we're going to hear about Solomon, and I want you to think as we read, how is Solomon's heart? How's Solomon's heart? 1 Kings chapter 11, page 349 if you need it. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives. He burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen. Don't know if you're tracking on the heartometer. But after all the wisdom and wonder, all the bling and the beauty and the majesty and the might of this amazing temple that Solomon builds and his devotion to the Lord, this chapter lands with a kind of thud. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. This was legitimate devotion. But straight away in chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon loved many foreign women. End of verse 2, he held fast to them in love. And then I tried to emphasize it, but verse 4, three times we hear about his heart. His wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. The contrast from chapter 3, verse 3, where it's Solomon loved the Lord, devotion, to this, Solomon's heart, verse 9, over the page, verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. We literally go from devotion all the way to turned away. How? How does this happen? How does Solomon go from loving the Lord to turning away? Imagine dominoes, and you kind of push one, and then the next one falls, and then the next one falls, and then the next one falls. It's a bit like that. One thing leads to another. So notice the first step back in chapter 11, verse 1, as Solomon ignores God's word. Chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had said, do not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. God explicitly told the people not to marry people who worship other gods. It's not about their race, it's all about their religion. And God's logic is straightforward. If you marry someone who loves a different god, they will turn your heart to worship their god. Solomon, though, he thinks he knows better. So I don't know whether it's kind of like fingers in your ears, la, 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 or I'll be all right. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. And so he ignores God's word. And next step, he starts to drift away and he collects wives. Verse 3. How many? 700 of them. From all other nations, all sorts of other nations, all sorts of other gods. He collects them like trophies. And no doubt some of them are kind of political marriages, because the king in the far-off country, like Pharaoh, is like, oh, have my daughter and then we'll be pals. But he does love them. Have a look at the end of verse 2. Solomon held fast to them in love. Whether he kind of just loves the idea that he has 700 wives, or individually, maybe there are some really precious ones to him. He really loves that one and 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 that one. Clearly, Solomon, his heart is full of love for these women. And notice the effect it has on his heart at the end of verse 3. His wives led him astray. And verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. So his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. After all the highs of chapters 1 to 10, chapter 11 and Solomon's downfall feels like this abrupt fall off a cliff kind of moment. It was all going so well, and then this. And I think it's designed to shock us. Like, you can't just get 700 wives overnight. This is a slow, steady drip, 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 drift, drift, drift of Solomon's heart. And as he does it, he wanders away, and then he turns from God. Verse 5, Solomon followed Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Verse 7. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Solomon builds this amazing, massive temple that is designed to declare our God is the best, so that all of Israel can come and worship their God, the one true God. And years later, he's like, oh, actually, we better have some shrines to some other gods too. And, oh, you'd like a few temples to your gods. Well, let's build those too. This amazing nation that was devoted to the Lord is suddenly turned into a whole land filled of different gods. And what has happened to Solomon's heart is, we started here, and it's fine, it's great in fact, but as he adds wives, they maybe say to him, Solomon, I know your God is good, but worship mine too. And they say to him, I know your God answers your prayers, but pray to my God a bit too. And so he starts to worship them, and so he starts to worship Chemosh, and then he starts to worship Molech, and then he starts to worship Ashtaroth, and then all the other gods as well. And very quickly, Solomon's heart is crowded out, and his devotion to the Lord is gone. So much so that he really does turn away. Verse 9 again, the Lord became angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, but over time he ignores God's word, he collects foreign wives, and then he wanders off. It's such a massive fall from grace. And for Solomon, the drifting leads to disaster. It's not like it doesn't matter, like it doesn't impact things. Verse 6. His collection of foreign wives, this is what it's called, evil in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9. Therefore the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. And that leads to verse 11. The Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. If Solomon's sin was like dominoes, where kind of one just leads to another, Solomon's drifting is like playing Jenga and pulling out the wrong block, so that everything comes crashing down. The whole nation is affected. And judgment falls on Solomon. And God tells him that he's going to take the kingdom from him. And verse 14 to 43 tell the beginning of that story as the rest that the nation enjoyed starts to disappear. As adversaries and enemies are raised up. And the murmurings of war begin. And then Solomon dies. And in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, we get the story of the kingdom falling apart, the temple being crushed, and everything being destroyed from where it was in chapters 1 to 10. For Solomon, drifting leads to disaster. Just imagine being alive at the time, if you can. You had such high hopes for Solomon. You remember the glory days when he had that court case between the two prostitutes with the two babies, and one of them had died, and you're like, he's such a legend. His wisdom is unbelievable. Now, you remember when he started to build the temple, and you were like, this is a bit crazy. And then years later, you're like, oh my gosh, he's done it. And the Lord is with us. And you stand back and you see with your children the the cloud of the Lord's presence above the temple, and you're like, wow, these are the glory days. Solomon is the man. You remember sitting under your own fig tree and sipping the fruit of your vine because you're at rest and you are just enjoying life because of Solomon. But maybe you can also remember the whispers. Has he really just married Pharaoh's daughter? He's made us really rich, but is he listening to the Lord? And then shrines start to pop up in the city. And in the hill country, there's little mini temples for other gods. And then you hear that God has declared that Solomon is rogue and judgment will fall. He had such high hopes. But Solomon's drifting leads to disaster and you being disappointed. But there is hope for you as you watch Solomon's downfall. A glimmer of it in the rubble and the walls. Even when the kingdom is torn apart, there's hope. God promises, verse 13, "Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him," from Solomon, from his son, "but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem." Despite Solomon's turning from God, despite the judgment that falls on him, God promises to preserve his people. And in his failure, as Solomon dies, he leaves us longing for a better king. And not like in the last couple of weeks where we've kind of thought, oh, I wish we had a king like Solomon. Oh, we do, it's Jesus, that's great. But much more, I hope our king is not like Solomon. I really don't actually want a king like Solomon. A king who drifts. A king who encourages other people to worship other gods. I don't want a king like that. And so we look down the family line. Solomon's son. Solomon's son's son, 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 son. And we read the genealogies and we find that Jesus is a son of David and a son of Solomon. And we see that he's full of wisdom and grace and truth. And if we use the heartometer on Jesus, we just see pure devotion to his father. And then we get to watch in the pages of the Gospels as he restores hope and rest. And as he welcomes drifters and wanderers. And we read as we see him go to the cross and die for people who day by day ignore God, but who turn back. And as he rises, we realize that he's establishing a kingdom that will never end, that is full of mercy and grace and joy and life. And we look at Jesus and we go, phew, he's not like Solomon. He never drifts. He will never do a Solomon. And he establishes a kingdom that will never be torn apart. And so we wait. And we long for the day when we get to see it fully and finally. Phew. Our God is not like Solomon. Much better. How does that happen? How do four or more of those friends of mine go from wanting to share the good news about Jesus to walking away? It is very complex. Let's not pretend it's simple. And everyone is different and everyone's story is different. But over and over, you could summarize some of their stories as ignoring God's word, slowly drifting away, and then wandering off and turning from him. Solomon shows us how it happens. One of my friends graduated university, was going along to church, and something happened at the church that made it difficult for a few weeks. And so she just stopped going. And that's complex and difficult. But But when we chatted, she said she wasn't that bothered about finding somewhere else to go. And unsurprisingly, a couple of years later, she was like, yeah, I wouldn't call myself a Christian anymore. Another of them started going out with a guy who isn't a Christian. And she didn't start worshipping other gods like Solomon did, not in the way that Solomon did anyway. But just initially, she decided that she would just tone her faith down a bit and not talk about it too much with him. And then she decided that Sundays were actually a really good time to spend time with him. So she would kind of go to church one week and see him the other next Sunday. And after a while, she just decided, you know, I don't really need Jesus. And so she doesn't go to church anymore. She wouldn't call herself a Christian. Neither of them woke up one morning and were like, I'm not doing this. No, I can't be bothered. It was a gradual, slow drift. In 1 Kings 11, I think we can read 700 wives and think, that's insane. Which, admittedly, it kind of is. But I think it's easy to overlook what God says and what actually happens. And maybe you're here and you're not married and you're thinking about it in the future, perhaps. And you might read God's word when he says, don't intermarry with them because they will surely turn your heart after other gods. And you're kind of like, really? Surely? It might not happen to me. Maybe I'll be okay. And mercifully, some people who are Christians marry people who aren't Christians and stay trusting Jesus. And sometimes the person who's not a Christian becomes a Christian. And that is the grace of God at work, and that is amazing. But overwhelmingly, it happens the other way around. And I just don't think we need to test God's word in that way. If he says that's what happens, it's okay to just believe him. I think it's also interesting looking at this picture and comparing it to Solomon. Now, obviously, there's quite a lot of difference between these people and Solomon. But one of them is age. They were all under 25. Notice chapter 11, verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. It's not like we navigate secondary school and then mid-20s, and if we're still a Christian, it's going to be completely plain sailing. Just ask some of the people here if you think that might be the case. Day by day, there are challenges with following Jesus. And it's just interesting that it's when he's older that he stops being devoted to the Lord. It's easy to think retirement, but we need to have in our heads, or at least I do, for the future, retirement is retirement from work, not retirement from following Jesus day by day. We've thought a lot about Solomon's heart. We've kind of tracked it on the heartometer. What about us? If we kind of tracked our own hearts on there, where would we fall? Where are we tempted to ignore God's word and to drift away? If it can happen to Solomon, why not me? Why not Doogie? Why not you? And it's most likely to happen one decision at a time. And they might not be bad decisions. So a new job comes up, more money. Good. A step up the career ladder. Good. But it makes getting to the prayer meeting at church a little bit harder. That's okay. And you're a bit more tired generally. That's okay. And there's a little bit less time for family. That's okay. Maybe. After a while, the new job means you can afford a new house. Great. To be honest, though, if you move slightly further out, you can get a bit more bedroom for your money, and the rooms are just bigger, and you get a garage. So it might be worth doing that. And you can live close enough so you can still drive to church. So that's good. So you move. But before you get regularly into getting to church, you kind of have to get to know the neighbours properly and all that kind of thing, don't you? And that's fine. After a little while, the commute, it's quite tiring. And relationships at church, they just aren't what they used to be. And there's another church down the road, so you're going to move there instead. That might be a really sensible, good thing to do. But you move to the new church, and you just take a little while settling, and you've got to get the kids into secondary school now, so that's just taking some navigating. So you won't go in September, you'll go in October or November to the church. And once you've got involved in the running club and the kids are at dance and enjoying that, you'll get involved. And a couple of years later, you're sat at dinner and one of the kids just looks and says, "Dad, didn't we used to go to church on a Sunday?" And it's that kind of slow, decision by decision drift that we're in danger of, perhaps. What's the thing that is most likely to cause you to drift away? And then, if you're watching somebody drift away, if you're worried about them, say something. The end of the book of James would encourage you to gently, prayerfully talk to them and call them back. It might be that you hear about Solomon, though, and you hear about my friends, and you go, "Oh, that's me. I've drifted, I've wandered off." There is always grace for wanderers to come home. Doogie's back at working, post-paternity leave, and he would love phone calls and emails and loads of WhatsApp messages that say things like, "Pastor, my neighbours are coming to the carol service next week. Pastor, I'm praying for you as you get back into the rhythms of work. Pastor, I'm praying for you just because you're a legend. Pastor... Pastor, all the Christmas flyers are gone. Have you got some more, please?" But do you know what other kinds of messages and calls and emails he'd really like? He'd really like messages that say, "Pastor, I'm in danger. I'm drifting. I'm wandering off. Please help me." Send that message. And if you can't send it to Doogie, send it to somebody else. I think there's a danger with a passage like this. That we hear the main message is, "Stop it! Don't drift from Jesus." And like that is, I mean, that's not bad. That's not that bad a message. Don't do that. It's right that we hear the warning and feel the weight of Solomon drifting away. And we do need to pay careful attention to our hearts as we follow the Lord, that we don't go after and do what Solomon did. But I look at this passage, and I look at this church family, and I don't know all of your hearts, and I don't know what you're struggling with, and I don't know whether some of you maybe have wandered off. But overwhelmingly, I look at this passage, and I look at this church family, and I see this, and it's so encouraging. Some of you have been following Jesus for longer than I've been alive, by a little way. I was sat at the Together for Mission men's morning a few weeks ago, and I was sat around a table, and I was the youngest by quite a distance. And I was thinking about this passage, and I was like, do you know what? It's such a privilege to sit at a table with eight other men who have been Christians for longer than I've been alive, who have just kept going. Who have just been devoted to Jesus day by day by day, week by week, year by year, still following him. And I stand here and look at loads of you and go, you do that? That is amazing. And one of the most precious things to God the Father is when people follow his Son and do it for ages. And so if you've been devoted to Jesus for years and years and years, I just think you should be so encouraged, and you should know that the Father loves your devotion. We're just going to have a moment to ponder how the Lord might want us to respond to his word, and then I'll pray. Father God, thank you that Jesus isn't like Solomon. And Father, we're sorry for being wandery and drifty. We're sorry for the ways that we ignore your word. And please, would you help us to stay close to Jesus? Help us to be near to him. And Father, we pray, please, that you would keep us safe from wandering off. In Jesus' name, amen.